And the father had to confess he didn't. But a little child could. And so sometimes we see through the eyes of a child. And we need to see through the eyes of the child. Once again, welcome. For those of you who are here for the first time, welcome in Jesus' name. As Nigel said, my name is Randall, and I'm privileged to serve as one of the pastors here. It was 11 Sundays ago. It seems like a long time ago that we started on a journey through the book of Mark. 11 Sundays. That's almost 3 months. But we pray from our perspective, from the pastoral team, from the church perspective, that you have found it useful and challenging to go through on this journey with us as we have journeyed with Jesus and the disciples from the plains of Galilee to Mount Hermon to go up to Jerusalem. And that's where we find ourselves. We've gone through the valleys. We've gone through the mountains. And now we are in Jerusalem. As we have journeyed with Jesus, we have found, perhaps like the disciples, that the story was not quite what we expected. That it wasn't quite the way that we had intended the outcomes to be. And that's what is happening for the disciples, and that's what's happening with Jesus. Because as they have journeyed, their expectations have been changed, and they have found that things are different. But there's still one more hill to climb, and that's Golgotha. They had to move in Jerusalem, and now Jesus was taking journey's end. Or perhaps it's not the end. And that's what we will consider today as we look at Mark 15, verses 16, on to chapter 16, verse 8. And as always, as we come around God's Word, if you could use it, if you've got your hard copy Bible with you, or on a Kindle or whatever, I would suggest you open it and follow along as we travel through this journey. We'll skip that one. But first, let us recap very briefly what our brother John Tan said to us last week. He left us and he ended with this passage from Mark 15:15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered or handed over Jesus after he had him scourged to be crucified. That summarizes the state and the point of time where we find ourselves and pick up the story today. Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in the place where you wanted to gratify the crowd, where you wanted to please somebody, and you did something to do that. Pilate, in so doing, chose to release Barabbas. As John said, his name, his full name was Jesus Bar-Abbas, Jesus, son of Father. There is a delicious irony there in Mark's play, because Jesus Bar-Abbas, Jesus, son of Father, was released because the crowd wanted him, and instead they rejected Jesus Bar Joseph. Jesus, the son of Joseph. They went on what they saw, not on the spiritual side. But when he decided to deliver Jesus over, Pilate had him scourged. Scourging requires the use of a whip that is designed with thorns and pieces of bone in it, so that when it is used, it tears the skin, it rips it. It causes much hurt and much, much pain. And after the scourging, Jesus was taken to be crucified. The church, if you profess Christ, will be, has been, and will be always persecuted, because the claims of Christ are contrary to the culture of the day. Then, Rome, now, in today's present age. The claims of Christ will always provoke rejection or something else. But let us consider rejection to start with. Rejection can be religiously motivated. And the example given by Mark was the Sanhedrin. Why? Because they were a threat to their power. He did not fit the expectations of their system. And Jesus exposed their sin. Are you threatened by Jesus today? Religious, socially motivated rejection. The example was Pilate. Pilate was an interesting man. He was a ruler, but he was a ruler by the grace, if you like, of the Romans. He tried ever so hard to protect his status, his position, and his authority. He knew he was a cunning man. He was a politician, all right. And he was socially motivated to do so. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed to protect your status, your authority, or your position? Are you tempted to do the same as Pilate today? The crowd. Have you ever wanted Jesus to do something for you? Have you ever cried in the darkness of your rooms, crying out, Father, please take this away from me, this illness, this situation, and you have not got an answer or the answer you expected? Have you been disappointed with God? And because of that, have you rejected him? Rejection comes in many ways. Rejection comes when we cannot accept the image that we see in the mirror of our dark souls. And our souls, my friends, can be very dark, if we are honest. Rejection comes when our desire for status, position, wealth, or acceptance is greater than Jesus, our desire to follow Jesus. Rejection comes when Jesus does not do things our way. These are all logical, rational rejections, I put it to you. But there is one more rejection that comes, and that's irrational, circumstantial rejection. And that's where we find ourselves, and that's where we begin today in Mark 15, starting from verse 16. So let us pray. Father, as we come around your word this morning, I want to thank you for the worship that has preceded this one. I thank you for your reminder towards us all to come back to you, to still our souls, to return to our first love, to consider all that you are, consider who you are, to, as Daniel put it, to position ourselves, to position our hearts. It is the presence of your Spirit, Lord, that we need. So help us. Help me. Quieten our hearts. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Illumine your words. Hide me, Father, I pray, behind your cross. And may you be exalted as we open your word today. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. What was this irrational, circumstantial rejection that we read about in Mark 15? It was the Roman soldiers. Because this is the stage now for Pilate, after he's handed Jesus over, they come to the soldiers here. And we read that this was an entire battalion or an entire cohort of soldiers. They were soldiers. They had nothing vested in Jesus. They were trained soldiers of Rome. And yet when we read in these five verses, we read of an irrational rejection of Jesus. There was almost no logic to their savagery. It was like they were caught up in the raw emotion of the event. It was like sharks in a freezing frenzy when there's blood in the water. Have you ever seen those documentaries where the sharks gather and there's water, blood, and there's a freezing, feeding frenzy that goes on? As you said, there was an entire battalion or cohort of them, which means there were at least 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers against one man. Very good odds. Very good odds. Trained soldiers of Rome. Their mockery was crude. Their mockery was crude when you read it. Because Jesus, if you think about it, was bloodied already from the scourging. His face was bruised. His back was torn. They stripped him and they clothed him in purple. Purple represents the color of the Roman cavalry. So they mocked him. They poked fun. They took a crown of thorns, they twisted it, and they put it on his head, thereby cutting him more, causing more blood to flow. They bowed the knee. Roman soldiers never bowed the knee. The only person that they might bow it to is the commander-in-chief. So they bowed the knee. King Jesus. They spat. Have you ever been spat at? It's not nice when you get spat at. Especially in these days of HIV and AIDS and every kind of infectious disease they can think of. But it's not nice to be spat at. And they struck his head with a reed. I said it's irrational, but in a way it was irrational, and yet there was a degree of rationality about it because it was malicious and it was designed to humiliate. And when they had finished with him, they kept, you know, the New American says they kept beating him, his head with a reed, and spitting at him and kneeling and mocking him and bowing before him. And then they took the purple off him, again naked, and then they gave him back his garments, his blood-stained garments, and then they let him out to be crucified. Is it any surprise to you that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Mark tells us in this short paragraph that it costs to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is costly. You know, when I came to the Lord many times, years ago now, nobody told me that it cost. All they said is, you need to believe in him because he loves you. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. How many of you like to suffer? Nobody. Thank you. I'm not alone. I'm not alone. But not only to believe, but to suffer. For many, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Nobody likes to hear. That's why it is countercultural. That's why it's against the teaching and belief and philosophy of the world today. So what is love? Why do we go through all this? Why do we say we want to follow Jesus? And that's the next section here from verses 21 to 37. What is love? What is love? Love has been written about, sung about, poems written. Michael Hill and other jewelers would think that, you know, love is a diamond or something like that, or something sparkly. What is love? C.S. Lewis, whom some of you will know, wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, among other things. Also wrote a book called The Four Loves. And in that, he defines and summarizes, I think, one of the best summaries of what is love. He wrote it in 1960, about four types of love. And he starts in his description about the buzzing clouds of flies about the cross. And you go in your head, buzzing clouds of flies. Let me ask you a question. What attracts flies? Among other things, blood, sweat. Imagine Christ on the cross. Blood from the crown of thorns on his hands, dripping down his face. Blood from the scourging. Flies, hot weather, flies coming around him, sitting on the wounds, irritating him, you know, like our Aussie flies, very friendly. Except that in Australia, we have the Australian wave. I could never understand the Australian wave when I first came, and then I got summer, and then I learned about the flies. But Jesus couldn't brush off the flies. What is love? It's the flayed back pressed against the uneven stick, the wooden stick. The wounds on his back were raw. But as he lay there against the cross, as he tried to breathe, as he rubbed against the rough wood, the wounds would have been opened again. What is love? It's the nails driven through the medial nerves of the hands and of the feet. For those of you who have ever experienced nerve pains will know the sharp pain that radiates. The pain that shoots through as you hang there as he hung there, as he tried to move. Because when you hang and your body starts to sloop, you cannot breathe. There is a medical published in the British Medical Journal, I believe, that tells of the effects of crucifixion. It was designed to hurt and to kill. But as you droop and sag down from the effort, your lungs cannot breathe. And so you start to suffocate. And that panic. Those of you, I remember when I was in the emergency response squad last time, and the breathing apparatus that I was wearing, and it was a simulated scenario in a smoke-filled room, I ran short of oxygen. My alarm started to go off. And I couldn't breathe suddenly. you start to suck and there's nothing coming through. And I panicked. And I tried to remove the mask. And then the smoke entered my lungs and I thought, I cannot breathe. So I decided I might as well slap it back on and try to get whatever oxygen I could get. Until my colleague took me out. Suffocation is difficult. What is love? It's a repeated torture of the back and the arms as Jesus tried to lift himself up to catch a breath. And you know, those of you who do extreme sports and love to go to the gym, Chin, you like to go to the gym, I know. You know, when things burn and your muscles start to ache, there is pain. There's a lot of pain there. What is love? Love is a refusal to take wine mixed with myrrh, because that would have dulled his senses. So that Jesus wanted his mind clear and unclouded for the events and the things that would take place next. To refuse to take an anesthetic. What is love? To be able to bear the derision and mocking of those who passed by, who reviled him, who mocked him. As he hung down the cross, people going, hey, he saved others. But he can't save himself. What kind of savior is this? Huh? You call yourself Messiah. But you're stuck there on the cross. Come down. Save yourself. But for him to have come down out of the cross, and he could have, would have been to deny himself, to deny all that he was and why he had come. What is love? To hear his cry of anguish as darkness then covered the land, 3 hours of darkness, at a time when it shouldn't have been dark. When he realized that as the sin of the world came upon him, that intimate relationship with his Father was broken. To realize at that time that sure anguish, that perfect union of the Trinity that existed in heaven was shattered for a moment. The cry that then went out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That can never be expressed by myself or any of us, because none of us will ever experience that perfect loss, that loss of that perfect communion that was there. Graham Kendrick wrote a song many years ago that is still sung, and still known by some of us, that expresses the answer in a way to what is love, that here is love. Come, see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered, Creator's hands. who one who created the universe, he put stars in their place. And he surrendered those hands to the nails on the cross. That is love. But the story and the journey was not ended yet. For love demands a response. It demands a response. It asks for a response. Maybe demands is too strong a word. It asks for a response. And there are a couple of responses for several different groups that Mark highlights, and I want us to consider them, albeit briefly. The first group are the sinful ones. And Mark selects one person to represent the sinful ones. We are told, the soldiers led him out from the palace, the praetorium, they conscripted, or they pressed into service a passerby who was coming in from the country. His name was Simon of Cyrene. And Mark gives a little tidbit there. The father of Alexander and Rufus. Who? Alexander and Rufus. I believe that Simon was known to the church in those days, to the disciples. And there's a reference in Rome, in Romans, to a Rufus. Perhaps he was the same Rufus. But he was a passerby. Perhaps he was a tourist. Perhaps he was more than a tourist. But the other thing that Mark tells us, he came from a place called Cyrene. Do any of you know where Cyrene is? Don't Google. All right. Cyrene is where modern-day Libya is. Okay. Those of you who are older like me, you know where Muhammad Gaddafi used to come from. But if you don't know who Gaddafi is, don't worry. Go that one, you can go Google in your spare time. But Cyrene was a place in modern-day Libya. That's Cyrene. I've been told I can actually point for this one, but never mind. It was well known for one product. It was a very rich city in its time. And that product was a plant called silphium. Now, silphium was an unusual plant because it spread, an area of cultivation was very limited, and it was basically limited to around Cyrene. But it was a very popular export. And it was very popular among the Greeks and the Romans and the neighboring areas. It was used as a seasoning. It was used as perfume. Ladies, you would have loved it. It was used in the bedroom as an aphrodisiac. But above all things, it was used as a contraceptive to abort babies. Cyrene made its money and its wealth from the export of a product that was used for abortion. It was so popular and well known that that is a coin from the ancient city of Cyrene, and that is what silphium as a plant looks like. That plant doesn't exist nowadays. There's a modern day version, but it's not genetically what was grown in those days. So Cyrene wasn't the best of places. But I believe the story of why Simon of Cyrene was named was so that we can realize that if you come even from the most sinful of places, you can still step into the story of Jesus. You can still step into the story of Jesus despite the place that you come from. For Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. Group two, the Jews. God wasn't finished with his people in spite of their rejection of Jesus. We sang the last song. The veil is torn in two. And that was a miracle because it was a pretty big veil. The dawn of a new initiative from heaven to earth, the removal of the temple veil. God saying, no matter what you have done, I am not finished with you yet. Because now you have access into the Holy of Holies. You do not have a veil. Group three, the Romans. And Mark uses one man as that example. His name was the commander. He doesn't have a name. He was merely the centurion. There is a saying, crush a man and you will quickly find out from his reaction what kind of man he is. In other words, if I come and kick Delwyn, what reaction would I get? Peace, brother, you'll go and you'll forgive me. When I was in university, as we used to joke in among the Christian group, you found out how Christian somebody was when you were playing soccer and he kicked the daylights out of you, or when you were playing and you suddenly had your feet removed from you by a tackle and your reaction showed it. Crush a man, squeeze an orange, and you'll get lemon juice out of it. No, you'll get orange juice, I hope. Crush a man, and you'll find out what kind of man he is. The centurion. He was commander of that cohort, of those 600 men. He had watched Jesus from his mocking. He had escorted Jesus on his walk, the Via Dolorosa, to Golgotha. He had watched him crucified. He had watched him refuse the myrrh and the wine. He had watched him die. And his reaction was, truly, this man was the Son of God. You see, when you watch a man like Jesus, you realize that he was more than a man. He's the Son of God. Now, you may say to me, I'm not Roman, I'm not Jewish, and I venture a lot of us in here are not Romans or Jewish. You're not sinful. I'm very respected, you may say. But Mark covers the respected people too. He cares for everybody because Jesus cares for everyone. And the person that he mentions here is this guy called Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about him? We know that he was a respected member of council. We know that he was also looking for the kingdom of God. And we know that he gathered up courage, or he took courage and he went to see Pilate. He was the New American puts it as he was a prominent member of the council. He had seen the reaction of the council, he knew what it would cost. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph, if you like, came out and identified himself. Because think of the situation. He had seen the mob, he had seen the reaction, and he went to Pilate, knowing full well that he could have ended up on the cross too. He identified himself. He, if you like, nailed his colors to the cross. It is never too late to step into the story of Jesus. It is never too late. There's one more group, and that is the outcast. And for the outcast, Mark puts the spotlight very firmly on the women. Ladies, can I say this? You are important. You are valued. And in the ministry of Christ, women are extremely, extremely important. In verses 40 and 41, we read, "And there were also some women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem." Many other women. They ministered to Jesus. They followed him. They believed. And more than that, they did not hide or run away. You see, in verse 47, it says, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid." In other words, as Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body and wrapped him in the linen sheet and placed him in the tomb, the two Marys were there. They were nearby and close enough to watch what was happening. Where were the men? Where were the disciples? I put it to you, they had bolted. They were in a room somewhere. They had run away. Ladies, you are important. So in that culture that valued men and devalued women and children, Mark's lesson to us in his gospel is that outcasts have a pivotal role, a crucial role to play in Jesus' story. They are important because the two Marys were given a critical role, as we shall read in chapter 16. Never underestimate being an outcast. In all these things, the question that Mark poses to all of us is, what is your response going to be? What is your response going to be? But the story doesn't end at the cross. The story doesn't end at the tomb. The journey doesn't end there. Which is why we have to come to the ending of Mark's gospel, verses 1 to 8. For those of you who like The Lord of the Rings, will know that one of the most frustrating things in Peter Jackson's interpretation and direction of the movies, especially in The Return of the King, is that he doesn't seem to know how to end the movie. You think it's ending, and then it stops, and then you think it's ending, and then it stops, and then it keeps going, and then when you've given up, it finally ends. And Mark ended, the first 8 verses are what everybody agrees is written by Mark. Okay? But it ends in such a way like, this is a cliffhanger. And so there are other verses, so there are three endings to Mark's gospel. This is not the time to go into it, all right? But it is an unfinished story. But this was something that we shared way back 11 Sundays ago, if you like, that Mark was careful not to omit anything which he had heard and not to state anything which was false. And this was the early church fathers recording this. He committed no error when he wrote down things as he remembered them. So it's important to remember that. Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then I'm wasting my time here this morning, and your faith is in vain. That's why the story does not end with crucifixion. It does not end with the tomb. It ends and continues with resurrection. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out. For we know, as John tells us, that Jesus could go through walls. He could go through walls. He could have walked out of that tomb with the stone rolled in place still sealed. But the stone was rolled away so that Mary, the two Marys, Peter, John, others, could go in and see that the body of Jesus was no longer there. On a given day, in a defined place, this man Jesus was crucified and buried 2 days later. He then emerged from the sealed and guarded tombs. The identity of the risen one is that of the crucified one. It is clear. But to understand that, there needed to be revelation. And so we read that to the two Marys, there was an angel. There was a man sitting, wearing a white robe. And he said, "Do not be alarmed." Isn't that something that is so good? Because that is something, do not be afraid. Do not fear. It's a constant theme to the Gospels and the Scriptures. God always reminds us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, fact, who was crucified, fact, he has risen. Wow. Fact. He is not here. He's not here in the tomb, Mary. He's not here. Where is Christ? The angel goes on to explain. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There, you will see him just as he told you. Have you ever read that and thought about it? He says, go tell his disciples, okay, and Peter. Why? And Peter. Why was Peter singled out? Think about it when you read the Gospel of Mark. Peter actually vanishes from the story for a little while. He comes back now into the story. But it's a reminder to them that this was what Jesus had said himself earlier. When I am risen, I will go before you to Galilee. So the angel is confirming this, and that's found in Mark 14, verse 28. Why, Peter? Why have a post-resurrection meeting? one, to remind Peter that God was not finished with him. I don't know about you, but I think Peter was among the outcasts too, or he thought he was. He had denied Jesus. He thought it was ended. He thought it was all over. He thought his walk had gone. He had said he had done something more than once that he said he would never do. He denied Christ. I don't know if you ever done something that you felt that God would never forgive you. God wasn't finished with Peter. He still had a role to play in the unfinished story. For he had to lead the apostles to tell the world about the miracle that had happened in Jerusalem, about the resurrected Christ. The story's not finished. It was to remind the disciples of their initial call and to send them out again into his unfinished story. Mark takes his gospel full cycle, because what was there when he opens the chapter in chapter 1? Galilee, by the lake, where he calls them. It was to remind them of the call, to remind them that the story, the journey had not ended. Can I have the musicians up, please? The story has not ended. The story ends, if you like, that they were gripped by fear, for they were afraid. And yeah, there were many challenges, for the disciples knew full well what it would cost, for they had seen their master crucified. They thought the story had ended. They thought the journey had come to an end, but it had not. The journey was to continue. You see, hearing or reading something is easy. Taking action is a lot harder. You can hear something and you can go, I agree. You can read something and you go, not bad, I agree. Yeah, or I disagree. Taking action is hard. That's why I believe Mark ended it where he ended it. Because the story, in a way, it's not about Peter. It's the way it's not about the disciples. But in a way, it is for all of us as to whether or not we wish to step into the story of Jesus, into the unfinished journey. There will be an end when he comes to the journey. But it is in that sense an ongoing journey. Alfred Tennyson, who lived during the time of Queen Victoria, wrote a poem that is actually fairly famous, in memoriam of A.H.H., who is a friend of his. In that, there is this line: our wills are ours, we know not how. Our wills are ours to make them thine. God's given us a free will. He's given you and me a free will. They are ours. I have a free will. I have a will. I don't know how. I know my will is mine. But the intention is My will is to make them His gods, to make them Thine. We pray that every day. Our Father in heaven, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are asking that our wills be made His, or His will be made ours, sorry. Sorry. Our wills are ours to make them Thine. Christian, will you step into His story? Like Mary did, the two Marys, well, we know that when we thought about that, when they thought about it, they went to the disciples. They wrote their chapter of the story. Will you write your chapter of the story? Will you step into His story today? The tomb is empty. It doesn't end with the cross. The unfinished journey has not ended. It may have ended from a physical perspective, but it has not ended. You know, we sang about these Lord of the mountains and the valleys. He's the one that turns seas into highways. He makes a path in the sea. Have you ever seen a path in the sea? Well, that's something to look forward to. He can turn mourning into dancing. He can wipe away every tear. Will you step into His story today? The choice is yours, your will.